Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you've made for us. We thank you, Lord, that you did come to Calvary to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for coming to earth. We thank you, Lord, for sacrificing every day so that we may be able to have that gift, that free gift of an innocent lamb to go to Calvary. Lord, I pray this morning that as we seek you, that as we come before you in worship, that you would open our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to speak within us and to teach us about you. Help us to see you in a mighty way today, Lord God. Change our hearts. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Now, this week is often referred to as Passion Week. And last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was called Palm Sunday because when dignitaries or royalty would come through, often they would lay palms down before them, and so they did with Jesus. Some laid their coat or their very best in front of him, but many laid palms down as the donkey walked in. Friday, we refer to as Good Friday, the day that Jesus actually went to the cross, the day that we commemorate his death on the cross and his sacrifice. And today we know as Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the day that we remember Jesus rising from the grave. Now, typically, we would visit a passage near the end of Matthew, but today we're going to do something a little bit different. We are going to consider Jesus' teaching about this event and consider how it relates to us today. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them up with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So the disciples answered him and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now Jesus is speaking with his 12 disciples and inquiring of them, "Who do people say that I am?" And as they respond back to him, he asks them personally, "Who do you think that I am?" Now, up to this point, Jesus had shared many different things with the disciples. He had shared different philosophies and thoughts and ideas and plans. But he never straight out told them that he was the Son of God. And Peter here responds, he identifies that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, "Well done," or "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you." So in other words, you haven't come up to this on your own accord. The whole reason that you know this is because God has laid it on your heart that this is true. Look with me at verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want to take a moment to break this text down. Jesus begins by identifying Peter. If you read this verse through, it may seem a little odd as it goes into it, but the reason that he is beginning to identify Peter is because there is a connection here. Peter, his name was original Simon Bar-Jonah, which means that his father's name was Jonah, not the same one that was swallowed by the whale. Just to clarify, there were more than one Jonah in the Bible, believe it or not. It was more of a common name. But his name was Simon. And Jesus changed his name. And when he changed his name, he changed it to Peter. But Peter in the Greek is from another name called Petros, which means the stone. And Jesus is connecting this to the stone because he's about to talk about a rock. And I believe that he's kind of clarifying here. He's not talking about the stone right now. He's talking about a rock. But he's going to come back to Peter and identify him a little bit further into this verse. He says, though, he identifies a rock. Now, the rock in the Bible, rock is a symbol for God. And King David said in Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." So Jesus is connecting to verse 17, where he says, "My Father who is in heaven." So essentially, Jesus is saying, "My Father who is in heaven is the rock that I will build my church on." Now, as Jesus is speaking about his church, the church is not currently in existence. We don't see the church actually coming into play. There was no church in the Old Testament, like a church open where anyone could come and worship. There was the temple that the Israelites drew to worship, but there was not an open place for all Jews and Gentiles to come to. And just to clarify, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. Anyone who wasn't a Jew is a Gentile. Even today, technically, we could say that we're all technically Gentiles, except for those who are born Jewish. But Jesus' church came together after Jesus' resurrection, in fact, a little bit further after that. But we'll recognize that Jesus' church is not actually a physical building. Even though he's talking about building on a rock, he's not actually talking about building a physical structure. He's connecting this back to a spiritual connection to God. He builds his church on God, who is the rock and our fortress that we can always come back to and rely on. Now, Jesus' church is a body of believers, and we talked about this a little bit last week. Those who have identified their need to be free from sin and who have identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the one who has been freed, the one who has freed them from their sin or our sin and have asked him to forgive them of their sin and make his home within them. These believers make up the body of Christ's church and become part of his family. Now, let me clarify something. Every single person on earth has the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. Everyone. There's a lot of theories and conjectures in the world that completely ignore the Bible and have all these ideals as to who can be worthy enough to get into heaven. But it's not about worthiness. It's about God's graciousness. God allowing anyone who is willing to come before them and ask forgiveness of their sins will allow them passage into heaven. Now, you might say today, "Pastor Jeff, I'm basically a good person. I don't really need a message like this. And to my knowledge, I have never sinned, and sin has nothing to do with me." Well, the Apostle Paul tells us something different. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not just a couple of us, but all of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we see an event where a man named Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And as they are heading to the promised land, the land that God promised that he would give them, they stopped along the way at a mountain where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And if you're not familiar with the scriptural version, you may have seen it in an old Charlton Heston film of the Ten Commandments, where he goes up on the mountain, he's holding those giant, it was super cool. He had those giant stones and God shot bolts of lightning and like etched in the names and stuff. I'm glad that God doesn't write stuff here in the church with bolts of lightning, because it'd burn the whole place down. But it was kind of a cool effect. But the reason for the Ten Commandments was so that people could identify what their sin was. so that God could say, listen, if you just look at these things, because oftentimes we take our lives and we say, you know, I'm pretty good. And when I look at my life compared to someone else's life, I'm really good. But God says, look, you can't compare your life to someone else. You have to compare your life to mine. And the Ten Commandments allows us to be able to see what God's expectations are of us, to be able to see what God's standards are, so that we can see what it means to look at our lives compared to His. Let's look at just a couple here today. Number 8 is do not steal. Do not steal, ever. Never take anything that doesn't belong to you. Part of stealing is also doing damage to things that do not belong to you. But whether you have stolen something or have damaged something or someone else's things, you owe a debt to that person. And those who take things that do not belong to them are called thieves. Now, number 9 is do not lie. Whether you are lying on your taxes, lying to the police officer about how fast you think you were going, lying to your spouse about their outfit, or cheating on a test for school, these all sit under a category of lying. Those who tell lies are called liars. Number 10 is do not covet. We don't really use the word today, but it basically means when you see something that someone else has and you put all of your might and your passion and your understanding in wanting that thing. It's like it's as if you go and take a nap that day and daydream all about having that thing, whatever it may be. That's all you want is that thing. That's coveting something. God says that we must be satisfied with what it is that He gives us instead of us just desiring all the time what other people have. Let's finish with number 3. Do not take God's name in vain. And I mention this one because we live in a culture where most people use God's name as a curse word without ever thinking about it. Using God's name in vain is when we use His name casually, not in the context of prayer, not in the context of worship or teaching or in discipleship, but we use it when we're angry, or use it when we're frustrated, or when we're surprised, or even excited. Whether it's the name of God, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, or some form of these are the names of God that we should always be using out of respect. Now, these commandments have something in common with all of us, because we are all sinners. And we have all failed in one or more of these areas. Sometimes for the unsaved, they look at Christians as they walk into church, typically dressed, you know, a little bit nicer than jeans and a t-shirt. And they're like, oh, those Christians, they have it all together. You know, they don't understand these different problems and issues that I go through. And there are many Christians today that have a more pious attitude, that look at the unsaved and say, oh, you are the sinner. I was talking to a gentleman via text this week, and he was talking about the heathens out there that are sinners. And I'm like, you don't understand that you are part of those heathens, in a sense. We are all heathens, if that's your description of someone who has sin in their lives. We have all faced this. Sometimes people put themselves on a different pedestal and look down and say, you're all sinners, but not me. But that's where we're wrong. We all have this in common. We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. God's standard to be met is never to have messed up on one of these points. Because if you mess up on only one, you're guilty of all of them. And if you think about it, that's a pretty high standard. Nobody can meet that standard. There's no one on earth ever in the history of mankind except for Jesus, the Son of God, that has been able to meet that standard. Let's look back at our text, starting in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of Hades should not be confused with the gates of hell. Hell is the place where all of those who decide not to turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior will reside when they pass out of this life into the next. But the gates of Hades is known as the place that holds the dead. And what Jesus is saying is that his church, his family of believers, will never suffer a spiritual death, but will be protected for eternity in a place called heaven. Jesus will overcome the boundaries of death and will prevent his family from ever being separated from him. Look with me at verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, as a side note, all of the jokes that you have ever heard about St. Peter meeting someone at the gate with keys and letting them in all stem from this one verse, okay? And it's a little bit misunderstood, so let me just clarify. Jesus is simply stating that he is giving Peter and the disciples spiritual access in ways others did not have at that time. He was going to be building his church through the disciples. And after Jesus dies and he's resurrected and he goes back to heaven, the disciples move from his disciples to his apostles. And the apostles go on and they recruit other apostles and they go and start Jesus's church. Now, Peter was entrusted with the message of Christ, specifically Peter. And the disciples later were added onto that. He was given the authority to preach and teach Christ and to disciple others. Now, in the book of Acts, we see Peter using this opportunity. And he goes out and he preaches to all of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see 3,000 people trusting Christ as their Savior because of this one event that he went out and started preaching and teaching Christ. What we also see here in verse 19, it says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing were familiar legal terms to the Jews. Binding meant forbidding, and loosing meant permitting. Now, this is really addressing following the will of the Lord in heaven. Peter and the disciples were to preach. They were to teach and disciple others, but only within the context of what God had already willed for them to do. In other words, they weren't to come up with some new way, some new design, try to take God's design and repackage it to be a little bit prettier. We have a lot of people that do that today. A lot of churches take God's word from the Bible and they say, you know what, that just, oh man, you know, there's some things in here that it just doesn't sound right. And I don't think people are going to be really friendly with this. Let's just take the Bible and we'll break it down a little bit. And we'll say it a little bit different, maybe package it up a little bit differently and give it back to people so that they can be a little more happier with it. Well, when we repackage God's design for something, we're changing God's design, regardless of what it is. This means that in everything, God has purpose. Even in the ways that we learn about him, even in the ways that we worship him, and even in the ways that we tell others about him. Look with me at verse 20. Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, let's just take a moment and talk about Peter's reaction here. Peter was not encouraging Jesus. Okay, Jesus isn't saying here, well, disciples, soon I got to go, and I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and I'm going to have to die here, and so on. He's simply stating, he's not down in the dumps where Peter's coming alongside of him, patting him on the back, and be like, oh, come on, Jesus, let's pick up those spirits a little bit. I hope you're feeling better. I realize God may have something for you, but we'll figure it out as we go. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is declaring what God's will is for his life. And Peter is saying, wait a minute. There is no way I'm going to let this happen. And we even see this as an exclamation point here where he says, Lord, this shall not happen to you. No, I put my foot down and I refuse to let this happen. I mean, after all, Lord, I love you and I want to spend time with you. I want you to live a long and prosperous life. I want to just keep going on and teaching things about God. I mean, we're still doing good here. Why would we stop? Why does this have to change? He was forbidding Jesus to follow through with his purpose because Peter had already made up his mind for what was most important. Let's look at Jesus' response in verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Peter was supposed to be a blessing to Jesus, but instead, he has become a stumbling block to him. Jesus' response shows Peter that his mind is not on the right things, the things of God, but instead they're stuck on what Peter's design for Jesus' life is, what Peter's design is for his own life. Again, Peter was a very close friend of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. He supported Jesus, and he knew the right things to do. And he was doing good. He was still doing good. But he was demanding that God's plan change in the life of Jesus in the place that he had no right to demand. Now, was it so bad that Peter and the disciples wanted Jesus, their mentor, their friend, and their leader, to live a long life with them, to enjoy life, to continue life teaching about God? I mean, that's still a good thing, right? Well, of course it's good. But if they were to stop Jesus from what God purposed him to do when he came to this earth, both the disciples and us today would have no Savior. The disciples may have been doing something good in their eyes, but they would have been stopping Jesus's purpose. I wonder how often we Christians get in the way of God's plan. We are doing good things. We love the Lord. We may read our Bible. We may tell people about Christ. We may even disciple and mentor Christ to others. But I wonder, how often do we grab something good and embrace it and declare that we're going to partake in this thing because it's good, but not go before the Lord to see if he even wanted us to partake in it in the first place? Too often we latch onto something and we just declare, this is good, therefore this is right. But just because something may seem good does not mean it is something that God wants for us. I wonder how many of us run after jobs that God never intended on us pursuing. I wonder how many of us work on a relationship that God never wanted us to have. I wonder how many of us go out and buy something that God wanted us to wait on. Or how many of us bring enormous distractions into our lives that God never intended on us having. Where do we find the mind of God? His mind that gives us the direction and design for our life. We find it in the Bible. The more we read, the more we study and meditate on it and pray over God's word, the more he will reveal to us his purpose for our lives. And the less that we will bring into our lives that he didn't want there in the first place. Now let me clarify something very important. There are many people who read God's word, and they know all the events and all the dates. They know all the geography and the people that were in the different events, but they still do not really know God. The Bible is not just a book of history. The Bible is a book of wisdom from the mind of God. And if we will study and meditate on it and put our focus on learning it so that we can not just know the facts like we're getting ready for a test, we learn God's word and allow it to change our hearts and impact our lives. We know it and understand it that way. His word will do tremendous things in our lives. Have you ever put something together but decided not to use the manual? Or perhaps you skimmed over the manual, just looking at the things that looked most important. I can tell you I have vast experience in this area. Even from a small child, I remember getting like, you would get either Lego kits or different kits where it was like, oh, look at the directions. I'm like, I don't need directions. I think I would have learned back then. But many times, if I've gone through to put something together, and I'm not looking at the directions, I'll get to the end. Or if I've just kind of skimmed through them a little bit, I get to the end and look at that project, and the project will be crooked. And I'll stand there and I'll think, what could I have done wrong? Or I'll come to the end and there's several very important pieces left over. And I think to myself, what did I miss? Well, what happens every single time is I go back to the manual to search for what it is that I did wrong. And here we have God's word that we can go to before we mess up, before we bring that problem into our life, before we start that relationship we never should have started, before we ran after that job that God never wanted us to have. And yet so often we approach these things and do them because we say, these are good, therefore I should. And then we try to make up for it after by going back, seeing what we did wrong, and then working to get it out. And I can tell you from experience, it is 10 times or larger, harder to get something out of your life than if you had just purposed to not bring it in the first place. When the job is not done right as it is designed and purposed, then the project will always be incomplete, regardless of how brilliant or wise the designer is. God meant for his word to make a life-changing impact on our lives. But if we're not using the Bible as God purposed, then we will not be able to have the complete lives that our designer has purposed us for. Many suggest that it is goodness that gets you into heaven, or how much money you give to the church, or how much you help to give to the poor, or if your good outweighs the bad. Even some suggest that it's about how much someone else prays you into heaven once you have passed. But Jesus never speaks of any of those things as a way into heaven. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Hold up, did you catch that? Not everyone. So wait, you're saying that not everyone is going to be entering heaven. Not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that must mean that there must be some guidelines. God must have a requirement for those who desire to enter into his kingdom. Let's finish this text together. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When I was a senior in high school, about a week and a half before we graduated, they needed pictures taken in advance of us all in our robes and caps and such. So I remember standing up on this stage area, and we were getting all of our photos taken and so on. And our principal was there. And I don't know why he said this directly to me. I mean, I kind of know why. But he said, listen, don't get the wrong idea, okay? I want to make this clear that just because you look the part does not mean that you've met the requirement. Don't get the idea that just because you're standing here means that you've already graduated. You still have to fulfill the requirement. We can look like a Christian from the outside. We can read the Bible. We can go to church. We can pray. We can say the things that Christians would say, but if we do not meet God's requirement, we will never succeed. Back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, a specific word is used to describe the urgency of God's design for Jesus' life. The word is must. God designed Jesus' pathway so that he must go. He must suffer. He must be killed. And he must be raised the third day. Now, all of these elements were necessary for the completion of God's design. And we often put most of our focus on Jesus' death. But without Jesus' suffering, our sins would have never have been removed. And without Jesus' resurrection through the power of God, we would have no victory over that death. Which means that the gates of Hades could prevail against us. Now, if our salvation was based on how good we are or how we look the part, then why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that our sin has a debt connected to it. A debt that no man can work off. Just as we earn a wage in life for our work, so sin earns a wage or a penalty, which is a spiritual death in a place called hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has taken your debt and my debt upon himself when he went to the cross. His suffering was because he took all of our sins on himself, and by his blood he paid our debt. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we are reminded of how much God loves us, that even in our most imperfect state, covered in sin, Christ still loved us enough to die for us. The Bible tells us that if we simply confess our sins, repent, or we might say ask forgiveness of our sins, and acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, then we will be saved from our sins. We are reminded in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is by God's grace that he allows us salvation through our faith in him. That is not by our own works, by our own hand, or by our own design, but it is only through the free gift of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Once we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and personal Savior, we can never have our salvation taken away. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, for those who do not know for sure if they would die today, or they would be in heaven, please take the time to get it right. We don't know when our last day is. And many, many of us die without realizing it at the last moment. Die in our sleep or die at a time that we were not expecting. If you don't know for sure, if you pass out of this life into the next in heaven, please get that right today. Please come see me or come see my wife. Let's sit down with the Bible and talk to you about it today. Or please reach out to me via email or text. Let's see what we can do to help you with this. For those Christians who already know the truth, who in your life has not heard this message? Who have you not approached with the message of truth about Jesus Christ? We don't know when our last days are, and we don't know when the last days of others will be. Don't put it off. There will be a time when we are in heaven and standing at the judgment seat. We don't ever want someone to stand there and look at us and say, "Why did you never tell me? You had the opportunity. Why couldn't you have told me this was coming?" Sometimes I think for Christians, we justify and say, "Well, they wouldn't believe me anyways." But if we don't open our mouths, we don't take the opportunity to give them what God gave us to give them in the first place, his truth. We'll never know if they would accept it or what God would do with his message on their heart if we aren't making the effort to give it. Don't wait until it's too late. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that no matter what, we can know for sure that when we pass out of this life, that we can be in heaven with you. We thank you that, Lord God, you have promised us all the wisdom that you use to create this universe if only we would trust in you. You've promised us that if we read your word, that you will give us help and guidance and love and goodness. But it's not just about knowing you as an idea. It's not just about reading about factual things that happen throughout history. But it's about a relationship. It's about understanding what you're trying to tell us, so that we can change our hearts to reflect you more. I pray that moving forward, we would be people that would not be ashamed to put things out of our life that do not need to be there. Lord, I pray that we would consider all the good that we do in life and the reason that we do it. I pray that it would reflect because you want us to do it. I pray, Lord, that we would seek you in our everything. Even when times are most difficult, even when the rest of our family or friends do not support us, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would build in us a strong foundation that we will still be able to stand with the truth of your word. Lord, change us today. Help us to know for sure that when we pass from this life to the next, that we'll be in heaven. Help us also to know that we are living and loving you as you want us to be. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week not to justify, the things that we do. But Lord, let us instead lay them at your feet and allow you to give us the purpose. Allow you to give us the needs. Lord, we just thank you so much for providing for us salvation, for allowing us to love you and to be encouraged by you and to be encouraged by your word. I pray that as we go out today, Lord Jesus, that we would go out telling others about you. Help us not to waste this weekend. Help us not to waste our every days. Let us wake with an understanding of who you are and that you've given us another day and another opportunity to serve and love you. In your name I pray these things. Amen.